How did Christian communities in the past respond to godless cultures? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Embracing Godly Character, The Christian Community's Response to a Godless Culture. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Embracing Godly Character at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Embracing Godly Character, 1-800-325-3040. When the Lutheran Reformers were hashing things out, especially when they were putting together the apology or the defense of the Augsburg Confession, they spent a lot of time and they wrote an awful lot about repentance. Now, why in a Reformation that was centered on the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone would the Reformers spend so much time more on any topic, other topic, in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession on repentance? Well, they understood that in that debate with their Roman Catholic counterparts, the very gospel, the very heart and center of the Christian faith was at stake. We continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, part 10 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, continuing a conversation on repentance with Pastor Paul McCain on this Tuesday afternoon. Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
We are kind of picking up mid-journey here through Melanchthon's thoughts on repentance there in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. So by way of review, what have we said so far about the nature of repentance according to the Lutheran Reformers?
Right, it was very important to address this issue thoroughly because, as we've pointed out several times before, the way that the practice of confession and absolution was being practiced in the church at this time led people away from, as it's put, the very voice of the gospel, that through faith we obtain the forgiveness of sins, away from Christ and His mercy, to looking to their own works of satisfaction and trying to earn God's favor through this process of confession and absolution. And the Lutherans kept having to assert that the parts of repentance are contrition and faith and nothing else. Rome added contrition, faith, and works of satisfaction.
So the next subject they want to bring up, strongly related to that, is where does forgiveness of sins fit in the Roman system versus the system that they have been describing? How would you summarize what part of this subject that is?
Well, Rome had constructed this elaborate system by which people, first of all, were required and very strongly given the impression that they had to literally try to remember every single sin they had committed and completely confess it to be sure that their confession was a good one. So that's a horrible situation. Then, rather than simply receiving the forgiveness of sins as a proclamation of the gospel after confessing sins, they were then led to believe that they had to do a whole bunch of works to satisfy the conditions by which their sins, the temporal punishments for their sins, could be paid off. But in the popular mind, the distinction between temporal punishments and eternal punishments was blurred constantly, and it basically left terrified consciences believing that they had somehow to set their works or our acts of love against the wrath of God. And I'm kind of paraphrasing paragraph 64. By doing that, it completely silenced the teaching that Christ is our mediator, Him and Him alone, not anything we can do to earn salvation. In fact, I should point out, if people have a copy of the Concordia edition of the Book of Concord, at this very place in the text, there's a illustration, a period illustration, showing the difference between the absolution of Christ and the way the church had built this system. It's a very interesting picture that shows lay people lined up to try to climb to the top of the roof of the church and kiss the Pope's foot, who's sitting on the roof. Meanwhile, in the back of the church, very humbly, there is Jesus Christ standing in an open door, and there's a man with a key. Christ has given him the key to forgiveness, whereas everybody else is trying to dig their way in the church or barge in the church or try to earn the Pope's favor before they get forgiveness. It's a very vivid illustration used to help people during this non-literate age understand the point and the error of Rome.
They say this in the middle of paragraph 63, however, it is very certain that even though all the gates of hell contradict us, the forgiveness of sins cannot be received except by faith alone. This really stands at the very heart of the Reformation, doesn't it?
Yeah, that is the point. That's why I've said before, after you read the apology, you kind of say to yourself, you know, I think this section on repentance and then the second half of this section on confession is really perhaps the high point of the apology, because, as I said before, this is really putting the rubber to the road when it comes to applying. What's the point of trying to proclaim the gospel purely? And the point is always to bring comfort to sinners, not to lead them away from Christ, but to point them so crystal clearly to Christ that they find comfort and healing and the forgiveness of their sins.
There in paragraph 66, our adversaries cry out that they are the church and that they are following the general agreement of the church. What arguments were the adversaries making in that respect?
Well, first of all, it's very interesting in this paragraph. Oh, well, actually, in the paragraph that immediately follows it, they, and I think this might be about the only time in the apology this happens, but they actually go back and cite Pope Leo's bull of excommunication of Luther, where they had first condemned the teaching of Luther on what repentance is. And we cannot, as it says, we cannot admit either to the Pope nor to the Church the power to make decrees against the clear teaching of Scripture. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That is the whole point. Everyone who believes in him, not everyone who enumerates all their sins, everyone who does all the works prescribed, everyone who goes through all these rituals, everyone who goes on pilgrimages, or all the other man-made things at the time. No, only those and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. That is a key, comforting proof text.
Is this why the ordinarily very ironic and mild-spoken Melanchthon is willing to say something like, it is clear what sort of a church we must judge these men to be?
Yeah, Melanchthon here is really working himself up. As you move along and as you've been reading this, you get a sense of Philip Melanchthon's style. It's very recognizable. When you read Melanchthon enough, you begin to recognize his style from Luther's style. And Melanchthon's always very calm, very clear, very poignant. But here, he really gets into it. Elsewhere, later on, he refers to them as silly asses. In paragraph 68, he says there's a great crowd of the most silly writers in the sentences. And he's referring to the key doctrinal text used by all medieval theologians, Peter Lombard's Sentences, a collection of doctrinal statements. And exactly. He's becoming incensed as the further he goes, the more, you know, emotionally attached to this whole thing he becomes.
This is one of those cases, and we see this with Luther too in his method, where his adversaries might have citations a yard long from various theologians and writers, and Luther, and then in this case Melanchthon, simply has to take his stand with Scripture alone.
Well, the interesting thing is that every theologian like Luther, going through his course of studies, was required to study Peter Lombard. That was the key doctrinal text. That's the text that Thomas Aquinas wrote his giant dogmatics based on. Everybody was required to study Peter Lombard. And Melanchthon's not necessarily blasting Lombard as he is blasting all the famous authors, paragraph 68, Duns Scotus, Gabriel Beale, and the like. And in that mix, he would have included, of course, Thomas Aquinas. And Melanchthon's scholarly side immediately shows in paragraph 69, where he puts his finger on the problem with how the medievalists did their theology. He says, there is no great weight in the testimonies of the later writers. He's referring to the most recent Roman Catholic theologians in the past 200 or 300 years. And then he says, quote, they did not create their own writings, but only by compiling from the writers before them transferred these opinions from some books into the others. And you've got to understand, when you study medieval, for instance, their exegesis of the Bible, their Bible interpretations, you can go hundreds of years and not find a single original thought. Seriously, not find a single original thought in anything these guys would write. They would literally copy what the man before him and the man before him and the man before him had written. I did a study once on the sacrifice of Isaac in the Old Testament and compared the medieval interpretation of Luther, and I could not find an original thought for hundreds of years until the Reformation happened. So this is what Melanchthon is getting at. These people have just piled up quotations of previous theologians, and the bottom line here is they have misled people. In paragraph 70, he says, "Therefore, let us not hesitate to use this saying of Peter," and I'll quote that in a moment, "which summarizes the prophets and opposes ever so many legions of the commentators." And again, he's referring to Acts 10:43. "The Holy Spirit's testimony is added to the statement of Peter." So Peter had just got done saying, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." And then verse 44 in Acts 10 said, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." And then Melanchthon nicely puts a summary of the point of the gospel in paragraph 72 and following.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession on the subject of repentance. When we come back, the Roman Catholics were making a distinction between an attrite person and a contrite person. We'll find out what that is again. Stay tuned.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30. Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues in our conversation on the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. On the subject of repentance, Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, this is what they say. This is another concern that they have about their adversaries when it comes to how the forgiveness of sins is obtained. This is what they write. The adversaries say that sin is pardoned because an attrite or contrite person brings forth an act of love to God and by this act deserves the forgiveness of sins. So review again for us, refresh our memories as to this distinction the adversaries were making between attrition and contrition.
Yeah, this is interesting. I actually had to pause and go on a little hunt here because I was like, attrition as opposed to contrition. What's that? Well, I found out attrition was the word given to the fear of going to hell that a person feels when he sins. In other words, the Roman Church counted that as sufficient. And we discussed last week how St. Augustine handily dismisses this whole thing by saying in one of his letters, St. Augustine was the early church father in the 3rd, 4th century or so, when Augustine said, if the only reason a person is afraid of sinning is because he's afraid of going to hell, he's not afraid of sinning, he's afraid of burning. So attrition, that is fear of the punishment, is not what we're after here. However, contrition is the godly fear which leads us to put our trust in Jesus Christ alone, truly sorry for our sins. And it's nothing complicated about it. You know, I, a poor and miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee, which is simply the old form of the confession in our Missouri Synod hymnals for a long time. And then, of course, this is reflecting Psalm 51. King David wrote this psalm, spoke this psalm after Nathan the prophet had confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba, and he said, my sin is ever before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is what we're talking about. And so the adversaries, however, tried to twist this all around and say, no, that's not the point. It's because when we feel these things, then we bring forth an act of love to God, and therefore we earn the forgiveness of sins. We deserve it because we've had this act of contrition. Ugh, it just kills you. And even as I talk about it, I sense Melanchthon's frustration. They simply don't want to let Jesus be the Savior. They want to make Jesus a stepping stone to a process by which, through my works of love, I can contribute to my salvation. And it's so pointless, fruitless, counterproductive. It's horrible.
They say that this is nothing but the teaching of the law, the gospel being blotted out, and the promise about Christ being abolished. That's about the worst thing the Reformers can say about any of the Roman teachings, isn't it?
Well, exactly. And this explains why you do find this very harsh language in the Lutheran confessions, and Luther never hesitates to use it. For instance, in his small cult articles, he says, the Mass is the greatest abomination. And everybody's like, whoa, Luther, what's going on? You got to keep in mind, it's this thought that drives those kinds of statements. And once you unpack them, you understand why that would be the case. We turn the Lord's Supper, rather than a meal of forgiveness and grace and mercy, into a sacrifice we offer to God to earn his mercy. And so that's why here Melanchthon says, they require only the law and our works because the law demands love. They teach us to be confident that we obtain forgiveness of sins because of contrition and love. Now, whose love? Not God's love here. It's our love. What else is this than to put confidence in our works? I'm quoting again. Confidence in our works, not in God's word and promise about Christ. And then this wonderful passage. If the law is enough for receiving the forgiveness of sins, what need is there of the gospel? This is a string of brilliant rhetorical questions.
This is really kind of an expansion of, and he'll say this in paragraph 77, simply an expansion of what they'd said in a very brief form with respect to the doctrine of justification earlier in the Apology, the Augsburg Confession. Are the Reformers here, is it completely clear now, because we're still early in the Reformation, that this is going to be the real football in the Reformation?
Oh, yeah, by 1530, there was no question anymore what was at the heart of the whole thing. I think I would regard the state of Lutheran theology by 1530 to be quite mature, even though it's more fully unpacked later, and they have to address specific issues later. Here, I think it's very evident that the gospel has come crystal clear for Luther and his colleagues in Wittenberg, and this is what is animating the energy of the Reformation, is that for the first time, people were finding genuine comfort rather than continuing conflict and doubt and fear from the church preaching the pure gospel.
On the subject of love, they accuse their adversaries of not understanding the kind of love toward God that the law actually demands. What do they say there?
Well, yeah, you just said it. Even so, it is not understood, and the German says that is, they do not understand the kind of love toward God. Just as the Jewish people looked upon Moses' veiled face, and that's a reference to Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians 3, So Melanchthon explains it this way. Let's just assume for the moment. He says, let us imagine that love is present. Let us imagine that works are present. Okay? And they are. The Lutherans weren't rejecting works of love. Yet neither love nor works can be an atoning sacrifice for sin. The adversaries cannot even be opposed to God's wrath and judgment, according to Psalm 143:2, enter not into judgment. You know, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not even necessary if the people's works would be enough to atone for their sins. But God put it in place as a permanent symbol of what would be coming in the person of Jesus Christ based on the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a Savior, a system of sacrifice by which people, the shedding of blood was required for the forgiveness of sins. That's the point that all those sacrifices prefigured. Yes, works of love follow. We're not saying forget about works, but don't put the cart before the horse. Faith, justification, forgiveness of sins, those come, and that's the very reason we are able to do works of love following that.
So they will return to St. Paul in paragraphs 79. For these reasons, Paul argues that we are not justified by the law. It seems as though they have found a strong ally here against their adversaries in St. Paul, because what do their adversaries do with these words of St. Paul?
Yeah. Well, they are forced to explain them away. They are forced to violate one of the chief rules of how to read the Bible properly, is that you let the clearer texts of Scripture interpret those that are less clear. So, you know, instead of understanding where later James says something about faith without works is dead, they try to use that to trump everything that had been clearly taught by Christ and St. Paul throughout the Gospels and in all of Paul's epistles, that faith alone, it justifies, and works, to quote the old hymn, works serve the neighbor and supply, the proof that faith is living. In fact, there's a wonderful little, almost a little quip here, in paragraph 80, therefore, it is necessary that we are reconciled by the promise before we do the works of the law. Now, that's not to say we don't do the works of the law. And later in paragraph 82, therefore, we must accept the forgiveness of sins through faith before we do the works of the law, although, as has been said before, love follows faith, because the reborn person receives the Holy Spirit and begins to do the works of the law. You ask yourself, why do we have to make this so complicated all the time? It is just that clear.
Now, Melanchthon seems to be aware of the fact that he's going on. In paragraph 83, he says, we would cite more testimonies if they were not so clear in the Scriptures to every godly reader. We do not wish to be too wordy, but I will note here that we may not even get through the rest of this in the portion of the hour left to us, because he's still got a lot to say.
Yeah.
Why does he continue to go on even when he has made his point? And I think he's made his point abundantly. Once you land on the foundation of St. Paul in the book of Romans, there's no farther down you can go.
Well, right. You would say to yourself, okay, then stop writing. But he does go on for quite a bit further. And, you know, he's simply following a very classic pattern of rhetoric at the time, this fine art of writing and expressing thoughts. He will continue to elaborate and lay. It's like when you refinish wood. You can stop at one coat of stain, but if you really want to bring the grain out, you've got to keep reapplying it. It gets more and more beautiful. Well, that's the positive way I'd like to look on this wordiness.
He uses a word that has found its currency kind of throughout the entire rest of the Reformation history, but I don't think it's one that occurs a lot, although the idea does, a lot in the Book of Concord. He uses the word legalistic. In 85, let these legalistic opinions of the adversaries be rejected. What does he mean by legalistic?
What he means is simply that they are pitting the free, full assurance of the forgiveness of sins by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. They're pitting that fact against these opinions by which people think that they are able to do works of love that merit God's grace and God's forgiveness of sins. That's what legalism is. There's nothing wrong with the law. there's everything wrong with being legalistic, just like there's nothing wrong with being pious, but there's everything wrong with being pietistic. It's the same thing. You completely derail the focus of your attention from Jesus Christ and the consequences of his grace and mercy, which are being given to you constantly throughout your life, making it possible for you to serve and obey God, and you put all your energy into trying to appease the wrath of God and merit his grace. And frankly, it develops either completely hypocritical people who think they've done this and pat themselves on the back, like the Pharisee in the temple, God be merciful, you know, thank you, I'm not like this guy. And then the guy in the temple who says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what legalism is.
He quotes again, it's always kind of a flag on the play whenever Melanchthon quotes John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. To what end does he put that here?
Right. Well, he's just driving home his point that, come on, people, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. There are no branches without the vine. There are no bundles of grapes or fruit found on those branches without being firmly attached to Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's one of Melanchthon's favorite verses to use to drive home this point.
He says, the adversaries wrongly teach that they are branches not of Christ but of Moses. What does he mean by that?
Yeah, and he goes on to say, they want to be justified by the law. And this is exactly the legalistic opinion he's talking about at paragraph 85. They want to be justified by the law, I'm reading here in paragraph 86, and to offer their love and works to God before they are reconciled to God through Christ, before they are branches of Christ. In other words, no one is saying that doing good works and showing love towards others is something bad, but it becomes a legalistic opinion to think that those love and works are what get you right with God. And then he goes on the other hand, Paul argues the law cannot be obeyed without Christ. Now, what's the contrary to that? It can be obeyed with Christ. You and I have talked before. We understand why some feel such a passion to make it clear to people who come out of legalistic situations that they cannot save themselves, but they often end up falling into the other ditch of giving people the impression that they are absolutely incapable of doing good works and doing the law of God. But here, the law cannot be obeyed without Christ. With Christ, it is obeyed, and we do urge people to do good works.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Our conversation on repentance in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues after this with a quote from Chrysostom.
What does it mean to live the good life? Lots of money, power, fame, health, beauty? Or does the good life mean something a little different for Christians? In its Lenten issue, the Lutheran Witness looks at elements of the Bible's countercultural vision for good living, including prayer, fasting, piety, and trusting God's Word. Goodness, it turns out, is good. Who knew? Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These 6 engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholz. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basar, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about repentance as it's treated in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, part of our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. I am confident that repentance will be part of Pastor Will Whedon's presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th. In Collinsville, Illinois. He's going to be making the case for godliness. You can register for this conference. The registration fee is $120. That includes three meals. Thanks to the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, child care is absolutely free for children ages 1 through 12. Find out more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois, about 15 miles east of St. Louis. Paul, the reformers here at this point quote Chrysostom, and the question that he's dealing with is where the forgiveness of sins is to be obtained. What is the answer he provides?
So what they're doing here is bringing in a very famous early church father, Chrysostom, John Chrysostom. The last name was an honorific, which literally means in Greek, the golden mouth. He was so famous for his preaching. Chrysostom asks, where are we made sure that our sins are forgiven? And he, just as St. Paul and everybody else, points people to Jesus Christ. And then Melanchthon proceeds to say, consciences cannot be made at peace unless they know it is God's command in the very gospel that they should be firmly confident that sins are forgiven freely for Christ's sake, and they should not doubt this. And if anybody does doubt it, and not in the sense of you have your momentary doubts, mind you, but just simply denying the gospel, then those are the people that are described as liars, 1 John 5:10. We teach that the gospel requires the certainty of faith. Now, that's an interesting mixture of what we would perceive to be a law word, but God is so desperate for us to receive his gifts. He will say, I'm commanding you to trust that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And this is the very good news that you should be confident of.
They actually talk about, in a pastoral way, what happens when this doubt, as you say, it's not momentary doubt, but this is the kind of doubt that they say will eventually end in setting aside the gospel, they say, right there at the end of paragraph 99, the doctrine of despair. That's what they call this doctrine of the law that puts its trust in human works, the doctrine
right.
of despair.
This section is beautiful. You put your finger on it again, this rich and warm pastoral concern, pitting the doctrine of justification, purely taught, against the doctrine of despair. You will only have despair or hypocrisy if you continue to look to yourself for security and certainty of salvation and look to your works. And he says in proceeding in paragraph 90, Indeed, these disagreements in the church, they don't delight us. If we did not have great and necessary reasons for disagreeing with the adversaries, we would, with the greatest pleasure, be silent. But since they condemn the clear truth, it is not right for us to abandon what is not our own cause, but the cause of Christ and the church. I love that section.
That's not the only time they'll do that. I think they even conclude, this will be many years later, and different authors will conclude the Book of Concord by saying, this cause is really Christ, and we commend it to him.
Yes, it's what we read in the scriptures. We believe and therefore we have spoken, or as the psalmist says, I can't keep silent. You can't keep silent about this. And just as a side note, I have found through the years that when men are contemplating becoming pastors, that because I kind of experienced this in my own life, and I'm sure you did too, Todd, I think the Lord gives men whom he wants to serve in the ministry this above and beyond passion to keep speaking these truths clearly at every opportunity. It becomes your obsession. You can't not talk about God. I remember years ago, Robert Preuss would sit around the table with us and, you know, he would just say, I like theology because I like to talk about God. There's this consuming passion. The zeal of your house consumed me. Old Testament passage, which is applied to Jesus when he cleanses the temple. This is what animates and motivates the entire Reformation and every heir of the Reformation. And don't let me mislead lay people into thinking, well, you can be silent. It's up to the professionals to talk. No, not at all. I'm just saying there is this unique office of the ministry which is given to the church, which we fill with men who cannot but speak of these things. They cannot remain silent. They are not to be silent. This cause will continue. The gospel is eternal. It's a living voice of the gospel.
There are a few paragraphs that follow from 91 on until they turn the subject to confession and satisfaction, which is really, in their mind, another part of the article on repentance. Is this just a summary here from 91 on?
Yeah, he basically is working his way into now the more concrete discussion of how confession was actually heard in these days and this whole idea that people had to do satisfactions. And it's interesting here how Melanchthon reaches out to other church fathers, Tertullian, Ambrose, who was the man who influenced and baptized St. Augustine and was so important for St. Augustine. These sentences written by the fathers, paragraph 97, not only about contrition and works, but also about faith, okay? They didn't separate it. But the adversaries, this is the point, since they understand neither the nature of repentance nor the language of the fathers, select passages about a part of repentance, namely about works. They overlook the declarations made elsewhere about faith, since they do not understand them. And again, this is like the veil that covered Moses' face. We should have explained, because Moses had a direct face-to-face encounter with the living God himself, his face would glow, it would shine, and when he walked out of this encounter, he had to cover his face. The people couldn't even look at it. Well, it's as if this veil still exists, and try as they might, they can't understand these things, so they get it all wrong. They get the gospel all wrong, so they're going to miss everything said about faith and go right to works.
I'm going to ask a technical question here, because this is a source I've discovered in my parish ministry, a source of some confusion, especially when kind of newbies to the Lutheran confessions dig in. They're able to kind of find their way through this thing. The articles are numbered in a logical way. And then at this point, it gets just downright confusing. You've got an article that is numbered 12b, and then in paragraphs 6 in Roman's numeral. And then in addition to that, the paragraphs start getting numbered by two alternates, 1 and 99, 1/99 or something like that. And it can really, really confuse when you're trying to navigate what's going on here. And is there a way of ever fixing this?
Todd, I tell you, every time I go back and I review what exactly is going on here, and we do explain it in the Concordia edition, it's all straight in my mind. Like, I could probably give you an answer. Well, Todd, that's because blah, 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 blah. Right now, the best I can do, because I forget all that about 10 minutes later, because it just makes your mind, your head hurt. The point is, in the various editions published of the Lutheran Confessions, either critical editions that we've had since about the last 100 years or so, 75 years, and then all the editions published since 1580. They're slipped in various ways of numbering and subdividing. If you look at the original Book of Concord, Article 12 just keeps going, just boom, all the way through. There is no breaking it up like this. So I apologize for the confusion. I wish I could solve it for everybody. And it drives everybody crazy who studies the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, because there's so many different numbering schemes. I don't think that's a great answer, but that's about the best I can do at this point. We all feel your pain, newbie, reading the Book of Concord, and we all just have to keep moving.
This is where they take up the subject of confession and satisfaction, as they say, but they begin by saying, we keep confession, especially because of absolution. What's their point?
Yeah, well, the reason is because absolution is God's word, which by divine authority, the power of the keys pronounces upon individuals. And we talked about this before. Power of the keys is just an expression hearkening back to Jesus' words after his resurrection recorded by St. John. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they're forgiven. If you retain them, they're retained. And this became known as the power of the keys because a key can open a door and a key can lock a door. And so they say, because it's the gospel itself, I'm going to go with the non-bracketed. In this case, I should add that the bracketing paragraph numbers are simply following the original Book of Concord, which treats this whole section as a whole. But I'm going to go with the unbracketed numbers. So in paragraph 3 on page 152, it would be wicked to remove private absolution from the church. Now, isn't that an interesting comment in light of how very few Lutherans have ever experienced private confession and absolution. But the point is, if anyone despises private absolution, and Melanchthon's saying, which we don't, he does not understand what the forgiveness of sins is or the power of the keys. That's not our beef with Rome. Our beef is, paragraph 5, the complete listing of offenses, requiring people to think they have to try to cough up every single sin they can think of.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Our series on the Lutheran Confession continues. 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break. We will take up what the Lutheran practice of private confession absolution was at the time.
People have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Whedon, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law. That's what we've been freed from. We don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Whedon Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armed forces.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkins. This is Issues Etc. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues as we talk about the Apology of the Augsburg Confession on the subject of repentance with Pastor Paul McCain, Executive Director of Editorial and Publisher at Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. Paul, can you review, since we're on the subject of private confession absolution, can you review for us what the Lutheran practice of private confession absolution was at the time?
From all external appearances, it wouldn't have looked any different. You would go into the church. You would. There probably were confessional booths in other places in the Lutheran church. We know that they actually used a single chair. The pastor would sit in a chair on one side of the altar rail. The people would sit on the next. But regardless, there was a private confession of sins to the pastor. But the difference was what happened during this. The pastor simply listened to the confession. He might have, and Melanchthon talks about this, there's nothing wrong with encouraging a person to confess and maybe helping to get them started if they're doubting or wondering what to do. But the best thing of all is just to let that experience be a sharing of what is most bothering the person, and then simply pronouncing and announcing the forgiveness of sins because of Jesus Christ. And that's why the formula of absolution that we often hear in our churches is such a beautiful one. I, a called and ordained servant of the Word, announce to you the grace of God. And this is the part I love. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, that helps us understand who the pastor is at that point. He's nobody. The man is nobody. The man speaking these words is the ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who paid the price for all our sins. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the gospel. That's why elsewhere earlier we talked about, Melanchthon refers to this as a living voice of the gospel. And look at paragraphs end of 6, beginning of 7. The ministry of absolution is favor or grace. It's not a legal process or law. That completely summarizes where things had gone so wrong. The church had turned it into this arduous legal process or a law.
Then is it safe to say that Lutherans at the time were going to confession?
Yes, they were, but unlike Rome, we did not set any requirements on how many times you had to go to confession. And interestingly enough, there was also no requirement at this time in the 16th century that you couldn't take communion unless you first had gone to private confession and absolution. That developed later, unfortunately, in the church, in the Lutheran church. You know, Luther himself indicates in various places how often he went to confession. It was not every time he took communion, but it was several times during the year. We didn't make laws about this. Rome made laws. You have to go to confession at least once a year. You have to take communion at least four times a year or something like this. And in paragraph 8, there's the explanation. Absolution, which is the voice of the gospel, forgiving sins and comforting consciences, does not require judicial examination. So the practice of the Lutheran Church was to offer confession and absolution, encourage people to go. It was not a legalistic process. It was a comfort to people. It was a comfort to people. Later on during the history of pietism in the Lutheran Church, when people put more emphasis on internality rather than external things, they condemned, they even referred to the confessional seat as Satan's stool, the confessional stool as opposed to Satan's stool. They started referring to it as a, you know, just an external work.
They take up a, must have been something common at the time in the Roman kind of judicial examination system that confession and absolution had become. They say the opponents quote Proverbs 27:23, know well the condition of your flocks. How were the opponents using this?
Yeah, they were just grasping at straws. They would find these verses that had nothing whatsoever to do with confession and absolution and try to say, see, this is the proof text for why you have to examine people and really get them to say everything they've done wrong. And they just say, Solomon says nothing about confession. He's simply giving to the father of a family a domestic precept. In other words, it's a proverb. It's just a wise thing. If you're going to be a good head of your house, you better know the condition of your family, just like a good shepherd knows the condition of his flocks. And then, you know, almost in exasperation, you can imagine Melanchthon adding this paragraph 9. I love it. Our adversaries, he's dripping with sarcasm, our adversaries, by a wonderful change, transform scripture passages to whatever meaning they please. It's just crazy.
The point here, just to kind of make sure we understand this, they did not dispense with private absolution, as I'm sure the temptation had been to do. They retain it, but they reform it so as to remove both this kind of legalistic process that it had become, this, at one point they're criticizing the fact that it's just like actors on a stage when you just go in and recite these things, and to remove this notion that the priest had to get out of you every sin you could possibly remember, and then that forgiveness was only for those things that you could enumerate.
Right, and that's why they say in paragraph 13, we approve of confession, and we conclude that some examination is helpful, so people might be instructed. Yet confession must be done in such a way that consciences are not trapped. They never will be quieted if they think that they cannot receive the forgiveness of sins unless this precise listing is made. That was the problem with the practice of confession and absolution, among other things, but you know, burdening people with this idea that they had to go to the priest and recite every last sin they could ever possibly think of. And if they didn't, forgiveness might be in doubt.
And it certainly had to be. I mean, they asked there in paragraph 14, a full confession is necessary for salvation. This is impossible. What traps they lay for the conscience when they require a full confession.
Right. And, you know, Melanchthon wisely notes that these errors were made on the basis of a practice in the early church, particularly during the era when there was any kind of legal recognition for Christianity, that people who had fallen into horrible public sins would have to go through a process to be received back into the full fellowship of the church. That's understandable. But then from that helpful process, you know, for instance, if we would excommunicate somebody today, you know, they just can't turn right around. Well, they shouldn't turn right around and run down the street to the next Lutheran church. Unfortunately, that happens sometimes. But there would be a process to make sure the person has genuinely repented, so on and so forth. You know, we're not going to condition forgiveness on these things, but there's a, you know, there's this process. Well, these satisfactions, so-called, were then evolved over the years to mean that now everybody who has any sins to confess also has to make all these satisfactions prescribed to them, paragraph 15, prescribed to them according to the degree of their guilt. And I mentioned that you can go back and find these manuals, the literal big handbooks for people hearing confession on precisely what needs to be prescribed and done by a person who confessed a certain sin. It's unbelievable. People can find these online if they want to. It'll amuse you until you realize how deadly serious this was. They prescribed the most minute, specific satisfactions for all kinds of crazy stuff. That's not sin to begin with.
One last question on confession. Next time we'll take up their issue with satisfactions, all the other false teachings, and as they conclude the article on repentance. But with about 30 seconds here, why do you think the practice of private confession has fallen out of use among the inheritors of this Book of Concord?
Oh, boy, there are so many potentially good answers for that. But I think, in our American context, a good part of it is simply due to a fear of looking like the Roman Church. However, to be honest, it's our own fault, because as the age of pietism came in, we too closely connected confession and absolution as being a requirement. Each time you go to communion, you should be required to be examined by the parish pastor. Now, there's much good about that, but this led to a number of bad things. First of all, that led to very infrequent communing, and as we increased the frequency of communion, of course, it was impossible to do this kind of examination. So it all got garbled up. I would say it's really happened in the past 100 years. I've seen a remarkable decline in the practice of going to the pastor and announcing oneself for communion.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. This reader's edition is a must-have for anyone who regards themselves as a Lutheran, a must-read for the same. You can find out more about it under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. or call Concordia Publishing House and order the reader's edition of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Paul McCain, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on raising Christian children in an age of progressivism. We'll take up the subjects of socialization and engaging the culture. Sometimes when we're trying to raise those Christian children, the biggest concern parents have has to do with socialization. And we'll have Pastor Brian Wolfmiller give us an introduction to the book of 2 Samuel. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. The comfort of that absolution is that it is the word of Christ, and this forgiveness that is spoken by Christ is received solely by faith in Him alone. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.